Philippians 4, verses 1 through 3, here is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Let's call upon Him for help. Lord, give us strength and assist us to meditate upon Your word, that You would give us grace, that we would show respect to You in all of our ways, and that we would reverence Your word now by listening to what it has to say to us. And may we feel its searching commands. Help us, Father, where we are not acting in conformity to them, to acknowledge that and to repent of them and to turn away from what is sinful and learn to adorn and to apply what You have given us here in Your word. Strengthen us through Your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We find here, as we turn to chapter 4, something that's very common. Something that's very common in Paul's letters, and that is a section of practical application. I'll grant that Philippians is not laid out like many of the apostles' letters with a very clear outline doctrinal section. Throughout, Paul has been intertwined doctrine around application, but clearly as he gets to chapter 4, Paul is doing what he very commonly does, and that is take a moment to apply the truth that he has been proclaiming to very practical, concrete life situations. And what Paul is teaching us is that our life is to flow out of our doctrine. That our life is not to be shaped by culture, it's not to be shaped by fads, it's not to be shaped by personal opinions, but our life is to be shaped by doctrine, by spiritual realities. Paul here demonstrates now how doctrine and life intersect in the road of life in a very interesting situation of a church dispute. And it's not only interesting that it's a dispute which is occasion for teaching us how to live the Christian life, it is a dispute between two ladies who are very prominent in the church of Philippi. Now let's take a moment here to examine how Paul unfolds the Christian life for us by gaining a handle on this passage by way of overview. You notice here the first word in our translations is therefore. We could also say, well then, what Paul is doing is he's reaching back to the section he's just completed. I think Paul is particularly reaching back to verses 21 and 20 of chapter 3, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Well then, you see, that's the flow. Paul is saying, because we have a citizenship that is not of this world, our life then is to be exemplary of that. Our life is to demonstrate that we think differently. If we have a heavenly citizenship, that means that our life here will reflect where we are from. It will reflect the fact that we are eagerly waiting for a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. It will affect the fact will be affected by the hope which we have that Jesus will transform our bodies like unto His. In other words, doctrine, real doctrinal, substantive doctrinal realities are going to impact the Christian life. Now, before Paul gets into showing us how he expects that this doctrine will impact our life, he does a little bit of commending. Notice verse 1. It is full of pastoral love. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 commendations. 5 commendations before Paul gets down to the business of applying doctrine to Christian living. What is he doing by this? I would say, first of all, he's trying to gain their attention. I think he's also showing a great deal of wisdom, but beyond that, he is showing that there is a pastoral relationship between him and these people, and it matters to him that their life is different. Paul is not just an enormous head with a large mouth and just talking. He's not just a figurehead. He's not just a talking head. He's not just a pundit. He's not just a wise man spinning out sound truths for Christian living that we should follow. And as if he's doing it dispassionately. Like, his job is to be a sage, and anybody who wants to listen to him is free to do that. And Paul cares deeply about these people, and he cares deeply whether their life is impacted in the right way. And so he calls them beloved. He calls them beloved, showing that they are the object of his love. He calls them brethren, saying that they are in the same family and they hold the same spiritual status before the Lord as brothers and sisters in Christ. As he says, they are the ones whom he longs to see. This word is used nowhere else in the New Testament. And what it does is it adds intensity to his emotions about he's homesick. He longs to see these people. But then he calls them his joy. Paul, throughout this letter, I think in a very unique way, expresses a very close bond and relationship he has with the Philippians. The Philippians are the first converts in Macedonia. Maybe that's part of it. His ministry to them is born out of a unique set of circumstances. You'll remember the man in the Macedonian vision whispering to Paul to come on over. Maybe it's because they gave him such a warm reception, and this is one of those cities that he was touched by as he experienced the fellowship of the saints. But it's very clear they have sustained a long-term, healthy relationship with Paul. And so Paul called them not only a beloved and brethren and people he just wants to see again, but he says, you are my joy. He takes real joy in the fact that these people are his friends. And more than that, they're just friends, that they are Christians. They are brothers in the Lord. And then finally he says, my crown. In other words, it's an honor for him to have them as his associates and the sheep that he has been called to shepherd through the Word of God. So he commends, he speaks highly of them, he pleads with them. In a sense, he opens up a door for the practical application that he's about to give. And here it comes. He says, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. And this is not the first time we've seen this word, stand firm. Turn back to 127 of Philippians, and we'll see that Paul has used this with respect to the whole church in terms of gospel outreach. Beginning at the first part of the verse in 127, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we explain as we look at this passage that the worthy conduct of the gospel is that they would stand firm and advance the gospel together. It's a word that's taken from the military world. It pictures soldiers staking out a place on the battlefield and not moving from their post. This is a picture that would have resonated well with the Marine Corps, which was had a whole bunch of people who were retired here in Philippi. We've talked about that this is primarily a colony formed out of people who were retired from military service. So this image would have really stuck to their thinking as Paul says, I want you to galvanize together around a common purpose. I want you to stand firm in your Christian faith against the hostile world. In that instance, it was about gospel proclamation and promotion. And here it's not entirely different from that. It's just an application of standing firm for the gospel in a little bit more practical and concrete way. As we're going to see, he says, stand firm in this way. Now, that's the key to entering into our passage. It's It's that they would have firm resolve in standing for the kingdom. And now, in a particular way, he tells you, and it's in helping solve a problem. They are to stand firm in a particular way in helping to solve a problem that's hindering the progress of the gospel between these two lovely ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, I'm not exactly sure whether I'm saying their words correctly. They're different kind of words here, and I've struggled with that. But Euodia and Syntyche. And from all the available information, which isn't a lot, we would gather from this passage that these were women who were probably very prominent in the church. The fact that he can mention their names like this must mean that everybody knows them. Without giving a lot more of the details, it would seem to us to indicate that people know these two ladies. We're not exactly sure what the problem is, but from what Paul doesn't say, we could probably come to a few conclusions. Paul doesn't say that their doctrine is haywire, and that's why they're arguing. So it's not a doctrinal dispute. Paul doesn't tell us that there's some great moral or ethical lapse here, because he doesn't admonish either one about a problem in that respect. So they probably haven't done something extremely vicious to each other. But the one thing that we do get from this passage is the sense of urgency that this has to be resolved. And so I would say that the division that has occurred here between these two ladies could spread its way throughout a vast portion of the church, which would mean then that the church now is at odds, which would mean that when people come to church on Sunday, some people are sitting on Euodia's side and some people are sitting on Syntyche's side, and some people have their competing agendas that match to Euodia's and others to Syntyche. And next thing you know, that the church is not unified, it's not doing anything together, it's not standing firm to promote the gospel. Rather, the church now has become inwardly focused upon a personal dispute, instead of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have to believe that this is about kingdom work. We're going to get into that in a moment. But I have to believe that the major reason why this passage is here is because this dispute is slowing down the progress and the spread of the gospel. Now let me tell you why. Look at verse 3. He says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Let me just ask a question now as we transition into the application of this passage. This causes us to ask a question: why is this passage here? Let's ask ourselves the question: is it normally Paul's pattern of applying Christian doctrine to Christian life to pick out people who are having a fight with each other and then say, "Now, let's deal with the problem of these two ladies fighting in Galatia or Thessalonica or wherever?" And we would have to say, no, that's not typically Paul's way of doing things. In fact, we would probably believe that this happened all the time in the ancient church, just like it happened today. I mean, people are sinners, and church people fight. We wish it didn't happen that way, but it does. But because Paul doesn't ordinarily do this, and because he does single out these two ladies here, and because he does say what he says next about them in verse 3, that they have shared together in his struggle for the cause of the gospel, I would have to conclude that the major issue here is a crisis involving the advancement of the gospel, and that these two ladies were extremely fruitful in witness and encouraging and motivating and inspiring other women, at least, to follow them into the battlefield of missions and outreach for the kingdom of God. These two women are enormously critical for the advancement of the gospel in Philippi, it seems. Paul says, They have shared in his struggle. They have shared in his struggle. The word here is from the arena of the gladiators. That's how intense this word is. It is the same word also, just incidentally, that we find again back in chapter 1, verse 27, when he says that we are to strive together for the faith. I believe here what Paul is isolating about these two ladies is that they have been enormously helpful in building up the church. And let's stop and think about that a second. How could it be here that these two ladies have been so enormously helpful in building the church? Well, think back to the origins of the church in Acts chapter 16, where Luke recounts for us the founding of the church in Philippi. And you'll remember that this church began with a handful of ladies hearing the gospel by a riverside on the outskirts of Philippi. We've concentrated on Lydia and her pivotal role in the foundation of the church, but remember, it wasn't just Lydia there. It was a group of ladies who were there by the waterside. And what we would have to deduce from that is that they are probably God-fearers. They are probably not Jewish ladies. Because if they were Jewish ladies, most likely they would have had Jewish husbands. And if they had Jewish husbands, there would have been a synagogue in Philippi. And so what we would say here is that they may well have been associates of Lydia. We don't know that, but at least we know, I would say, it's safe for us to conclude that they were God-fearers. And as they sat there by the waterside and listened, as the Word of God says, to Paul expounding the Word of God, that some of those ladies began to be very influential in spreading the gospel. What we would probably have to assume is that they went back to Philippi, and they did like the woman who was speaking with Jesus at the well of Sychar. In John chapter 4, they went back to the townspeople and they told these people about the Jesus who exposed everything that was going on in their heart and their life and who gave them new life. And what we would have to conclude here, most likely, is that these ladies went back to town and they carried on an enormously effective witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, whether these two ladies here in verse 2 were a part of those initial people who were there by waterside in Acts 16, we're not sure. Paul doesn't tell us. But one thing I want us to get clear here is that these women had been very much involved in the advancement of the kingdom in Philippi. And they were enormously fruitful. Not unlike the rest of the Macedonian churches. As you read through the accounts in Acts 17, you'll notice on two different occasions in both Thessalonica and Berea, Luke intentionally called attention to the fact that women, not just a few and very prominent, were at the foundation of church plants in the Macedonian region. You see, Pastor, you're really carrying on about women this morning. And I really am, yes. And frankly, I'm doing that because my application, first of all, from Philippians 4 this morning is not about relationships. My application from Philippians chapter 4 this morning, first of all, is that women are crucial in advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is time for the women to lean forward on this. I'm usually talking to the men about these kinds of things. And one of the reasons why, I have to tell you, and I've told some of you privately, that one reason why I haven't really gotten into how do we set up effective women's outreach ministry and so forth is because I don't know how. I must admit, I really don't know how. I don't understand women well enough to be able to explain to other women how do we have an effective women's outreach. And I just don't know. If you can help me with that, I've always said, I'm willing to listen. But the fact of the matter is, the reason this passage is here is because Paul must resolve the dispute between these two women because these two women are effective in outreach. And they are being enormously influential with at least the other ladies of the church at outreach as well. And if these two women don't get it together, and if these two women end up having the church drop sides and stand against each other, the momentum of the gospel in Philippi will stop. That's why Paul's so upset here. That's why he takes the first section of application of doctrine in this letter to talk about this problem. And what it tells me is that women are essential to the spreading of the gospel. In part, and I don't mean to be stereotypical and in an insensitive way, and so if I'm saying something in a particular way that caricatures the way women are, please forgive me, and I'm sure you'll tell me after church this morning. But women seem to me much more gifted at getting close to people than men are. It seems to me that women are more able to come alongside, especially other women, and begin to talk about issues of the heart, it seems. It seems to me that men, when they get together, they talk about sports, or they talk about football, or they talk about their job, or they talk about their hobbies, and it would seem to me that generally men like conversation to be surface level. We don't want to talk about our emotions. We don't want to share with each other about the innermost thoughts of our heart. We don't want to talk about these kinds of things that are going on inside of us. But women, it seems to me, are much more able to do that. And very often what happens is that before they know it, they're beginning to talk about very important issues and emotions and desires and even things that matter to them. And before long, what we've done is they've built a bridge for the gospel to be proclaimed. Isn't that fascinating? And it seems to me that's one reason why women are so enormously important to the outreach of the church, and that's why Paul is isolating them here, and that's why I'm calling upon you to realize, ladies, how important you are to the outreach of the gospel. And so what is God calling upon you to do, particularly, is he's challenging you this morning to make an intentional effort at reaching out with the gospel. He's calling upon you to make an intentional effort to reach out with the gospel. I have been asked recently from a number of different angles outside of our church here about the question of women's Bible studies. And I've decided I don't want to answer that question, because I don't like getting involved in answering those questions. What I would rather do is give an answer to a question that I at least have something I can say confidently to you. What about women's activities? I'll give you one right here. Outreach. Look through your local church bulletins and think your way through churches that you've been a part of. And just ask yourself the question, how many of them have an intentional women's outreach ministry? It's not very often that you find that. It's not very common that you see that. I did some researching on the internet. I couldn't find a lot about that. I did find one that was absolutely, in my mind, unique and challenging to us, perhaps. It was the story of a woman who had been converted who lived as a stripper before she met Jesus. And she came to Christ through a crisis in her life, and she came to church, and she started going to the women's Bible studies, and what she found out was that people there weren't very nice to her because she had lived a very bad life before. And so out of a desire to show the church, and here's a sinner, okay? Here's a sinner. To show the church that she was a part of that Jesus really does love sinners, she started an outreach to other strippers, and she invested time and resources and energy into this so that she could reach out to other people who she realized were down and out and needed Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting this morning that anything so radical has to happen. If it does, that's fine. If that's the direction the Lord takes your outreach, as long as it's not in an unlawful, sinful way. But what I'm trying to impress upon you here this morning is that what we have to think about in order for evangelism to go forward is not constantly thinking about all the ways in which we can build up more knowledge or reinforce relationships over and over. They're already basically solid. is how do we reach out? It ought to grieve us that there are within range of us here millions of people who are going to die apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. While we sit and very often spend enormous amounts of time carving grooves in doctrine that we already have been acquainted with for years. Not to say we shouldn't be doing that, by the way. Not to say we shouldn't be advancing in the truth. I already know we should. We preach that all the time here. But what are we to be doing? That's what Paul is saying here in this passage, I believe. A practical application of the Christian life. As he says, you ladies need to come together and solve your problem, because it's hindering the outreach of the church. And the second application that would have from this passage here this morning is the urgency of spreading the gospel versus the urgency of spreading the gospel calls for sustained church unity. The urgency of spreading the gospel calls for sustained church unity. Or we could say it another way. The urgency of spreading the gospel calls for sustained healthy relationships in the church. Now I'll come back to the relationship issue, and I'm just going to say this right here at the outset, is that very often when you hear sermons or you read about this particular passage, it's viewed almost exclusively from the angle as if Paul put Philippians 4, 1 through 3 in the Bible so that we'll all have good relationships in the church. Well, I'm sure that's part of why it's here, but again, go back to the reason why it's here. The problem was not relationships per se. The problem is that the kingdom was not going forward because relationships were bad. That's the issue. And this is what Paul is saying, is if we're going to be effective at kingdom outreach and witness, we have to have solid church relationships. But what's the real burden here is that we have an urgency for the gospel. An urgency for the gospel. I urge Yodia, I urge Syntyche, he says in verse 2. He says, I urge them in the Lord. That is, and Hendrickson has just enormously insightful remark when he says this. He says, let them reflect on the fact that their Lord has been and still is very gracious to them, and their disharmony does not further his cause. Their disharmony does not further his cause. You see, Paul said, in the Lord I urge you to solve this relationship problem. And because the reason why he puts it that way is to make it emphatically clear that the issue is not so much relationships, it's that in the Lord they are not doing what they're called to do, and what the Lord calls them to do is advance his kingdom. And Paul does what I have never found him to do in another epistle dealing with relationship problems, is tell people who are at odds to find a mediator to solve the problem, because he says, this cannot go on any longer. You need to do whatever you can to fix it now. Again, gets us back to the issue of urgency. Some applications off of that. I think the tone of urgency here to resolve the relationship for the purpose of preaching the gospel and advancing the kingdom is that this ought to be the priority of a church. Now, I sound like a broken record on this, but I think it's very important, because I think usually what we find, and I don't mean to beat up on conservative confession reform churches at all. We love them. We are one. But we have to be honest about the fact that we're not very good at outreach. We're not brimming over with zeal for outreach. It doesn't seem to me that evangelism is the priority of our churches very often. And we find Reformed churches that are good at Bible study. And we should be good at Bible study, don't get me wrong. And we have Bible studies. But the primary reason why we are here is not to turn the church into a think tank. It's not the primary reason why we're here. We should think of ourselves primarily as if the priority of our being here is that we are school. We're not. It's also not about relationships either. As much as relationships are wonderful, it's great that they're reinforced, that we love each other, we care about each other, but when churches get into relationship mode and the program list is full of nothing but this nurture group, this care group, that relationship group, as if the reason why a church exists is so that you can have places where you get together and have fellowship. That's not why the church exists. How often do you hear people say, no, I don't want to go to that church there because they don't have the kind of programs for relationships and fellowship that I need. Is that why a church is supposed to be there? I don't find that in the Word of God. It's a byproduct of our unity in Christ. It should be in a church, but that's not the priority of a church. Some churches are musically oriented, and so 6 nights out of the week, the people who will be performing in church on Sunday morning are gathering together and pulling others in as part of the music and the drama ministry of the church. You can see we don't have that problem here. But you see, outreach ought to be the fabric and fiber of a church. You ought to be able to slice a church open, as it were, place it under the microscope, and see what the priority of the church is. And if it's evangelism. And if you're going to take the pulse of a church and you can't find a heartbeat when it comes to evangelism, you have a church that's disobedient to Jesus. And Paul takes the very first section of application to say, resolve your problems, because the kingdom is not going forward. They cannot be co-workers and fellow workers with him in the kingdom because their lives are out of order. A very important application for us here this morning is that the priority of the church must be missions. We stop doing that, we start taking our eye off the ball, we start worrying about peripheral issues, what's going to happen to us? We might have really good relationships and a whole lot of Bible trivia knowledge, but are people being saved? That's why we're here. Reaching out with the gospel to see people come to Christ so we can disciple them in all that Jesus has commanded. And so we must have healthy relationships. Jesus says that for the purpose of kingdom advancement, we must have healthy relationships. John 17:21, Jesus prays that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. We've talked about this verse before. Especially when we're unfolding Philippians chapter 1 verse 27. We said here is the goal. Paul says here is the goal for the church. The goal of the church is to stand firm, striving together for the faith of Jesus. We're bringing this verse back in again because Paul's saying the same thing here, but to a particular, specific, concrete situation. And again, the verse comes back up. Jesus prayed that we would be one so that what? The world may believe. So we must make every effort to intentionally reinforce our relationships and to heal up the ones that aren't working properly or biblically. Because relationships are essential. Healthy relationships among the members of Christ's body are essential for the gospel to go forward, because healthy relationships create momentum. When you have many hands doing the same work, it's more efficient. It's more vigorous. And the results come faster and easier. And a momentum begins to build into the church, and people get emboldened and they start taking risks and doing things that they wouldn't normally have done, but because there's something that's building, that's growing out of the relationships working right. So Paul calls upon us, out of urgency for the gospel, to sustain sound relationships. And then thirdly here, because relationships are so vital and key and integral to the forward movement of the kingdom, he gives us in verse 3 some very prudent advice on how to deal with problems. He says, indeed, true companion. By the way, does anybody know who that is? Because I don't. I looked it up, and some people suggested Luke, and some people suggested Epaphroditus, who's carrying the letter. I found all kinds of suggestions, but I can't really tell from this because it's so nondescript. True companion. But He says, true companion, I ask you to help these women. He says, true companion, I ask you to help these women. We have to pay attention to this, people of God. And here's the reason why. Because we're going to have problems. Even in a group of people this size, we're going to have problems. And let me just tell you one way that we're not to deal with problems. Is we find a great big throw rug, a nice size broom, and lift it up and start sweeping the problems underneath. It's easier to do it that way, isn't it? It's a lot easier to find that big rug and a big broom and just sweep all the dirt under there and pretend, hey, nobody can see it, so it must be okay now, right? Let me see if Paul says that here in verse 2. I urge you, Odia and Syntyche, to live in harmony, to sweep everything. No, under the rug. No. He says, I want you to live in harmony, but a harmony based upon a solution to your problem. And that's why he brings in this other person. See, we're sinful. And we're not unique in that. Go back to the first members of the church, Adam and Eve. How'd they get along? Remember what Adam said when God came looking for him? He said, it's the woman that you made for me. She is the reason why I did what I did. It goes back to the very beginning of the church. People were always fighting and having problems. Jacob and Esau. Joseph's brothers don't like him. Israel is rising up, revolting against Moses. David's own son tries to rip the kingdom away from him. The sons of Zebedee cause strife among the disciples because they want to sit at the left and the right of Jesus in his kingdom. The Grecian widows, right after the Spirit's poured out in Acts chapter 6, are complaining because they're being discriminated against. Do you need me more examples? The church is always full of this. The church is always facing this problem. So we need to listen to the prudence that Paul shows us here in this verse in terms of how to deal with problems. And he says, when you have these kinds of problems that can't seem to be resolved, when there's not a clear party that's right or wrong, what does he say to do? Well, first of all, he says you can't tolerate it. He places the obligation upon these two ladies and another member of the church here, whom we don't know who it is. And he says, get involved. Fix the problem. Fix the problem. If you are having a problem with another church member this morning, you're not called upon to ignore it, to pretend it doesn't exist, to wish it would go away, pray about it and do nothing. No, you're supposed to deal with the problem. He says you must feel a personal sense of obligation to deal with the problem and to take care of the disharmony. Now, he gives us very prudent advice. He says, bring in somebody who will help. True companion, I ask you to help these women. True companion. True, that means somebody who is of solid character. He is a companion, literally a fellow worker. A fellow worker, someone who's committed the same beliefs, the same ideas, the same gospel. And he's also a worker. It means he's somebody who's not just into theory. He's not just a smart guy. He understands application of doctrine. He has passionately carried out his beliefs. He has worked alongside the Apostle Paul. Perhaps he's worked alongside these ladies in outreach. He understands the kinds of sacrifices and commitments and attitudes and things that go into advancing the kingdom. And he says, that kind of person, someone who's demonstrated to be mature and to be genuine and to be real, to be somebody who's worked and not just talked, somebody like that, he says, get a hold of them. And to sit down and to handle the problem. And one last thing that he does here that I think is interesting in terms of bringing this dispute to resolution is that he doesn't call upon another woman. He does not call upon another woman to help out. He says, true companion. It's somebody that's a man. He says, I want you to help deal with this problem. See, what he's saying is sometimes when two people who have similar mindsets and aptitudes and so forth have a problem, what they really need to do in order to resolve it is to find somebody who sees everything in a radically unique, fresh perspective. And so if men are from Mars and women are from Venus, how much more should we have somebody who's from Mars to help people who have a problem in Venus? He gets a completely different angle on the problem. And he's drawn in here to sit them down and to say, what's most important to you? I can just assume that the way Paul has described this person, true companion, fellow worker, and he's already said that these are fellow strugglers with the kingdom, I think what this guy is going to do is go sit down and talk to them and say, what's most important to you? Isn't that one way to solve a problem? What's most important? You being right? What's most important? That you get credited with being the victor in the dispute? I know that's the way I like it. I always want to win. But is that most important? Is it really the most important thing when two people are at odds is for one to be proclaimed the clear champion? That's to get underneath the problems of the selfishness that are at the root of why we have a problem in the first place that we can't resolve. It's usually because there's too much of us at stake in the problem. And so what we need to do is ask objectively, what really matters? What really matters? You see, someone who's indifferent, not indifferent, but seeing things from a different objective, a different angle, can often sit down with people and say, what do you really care about? And I don't want to hear about this relationship problem. What do you really care about? And then pretty soon you figure out what we really care about is the very same thing. Oh, okay. Oh, what's the thing we so deeply care about? The thing we so deeply care about is Jesus and His kingdom and His church and the lost. Okay, well, what is this doing to help you with that problem? Nothing. But you see, somebody who is more neutral comes in and sits down and says, how do we resolve this for Jesus' glory? What can we learn from two quarreling women this morning? What can we learn from two quarreling women? Well, we can learn, first of all, that women are essential for the effective communication of the gospel outside the church in a fallen world, because Paul points to these two ladies as an example of that, first of all. Very, very important. Ladies, this morning, I'll reiterate that to you so that you can, it's unmistakable before you leave today. I'm pleading with you from the Word of God that you are very much also involved in this process of outreach, and we really need you to take up this call out of a sense of love for Jesus to go to other sinful ladies who are in need of Jesus and tell them about it. We also learned from this quarrel this morning of the sense of urgency of the gospel calls us to sustained relationships that are healthy and maturing and not being distracted, and that are not distracting the work of the gospel either. We also learn finally that standing together for the gospel means that we must make use of prudent means to resolve difficult issues. And I close with that. We need prudent means to resolve difficult relationship issues. I guarantee you there are people here this morning who have relationship issues and they're not dealing with them. I'll guarantee it. What's not okay to do this morning is to say, that's sure interesting about those two girls over in Philippi. What's not okay is to say, I'll bet you that was good for somebody else here this morning. If you have the problem, and you know that you do, then the way to apply this message to yourself here in terms of the application of Christian doctrine. Remember, all of this application stands under the weight of our doctrine. Like we said, reaching back into chapter 3, citizens of heaven, eagerly awaiting a Savior who will transform the body of our humble estate into the body of His glory. See, it's all under the weight of these great, enormous doctrinal realities that we are to live. Paul says, in view of that, rebuild your relationships, straighten them out, put together what's broken, heal up what's wounded, and come together in love and to put the disruptions and the disputes behind you, and to live with a healed relationship for the glory of God and for the advancement of His kingdom. That's Paul's admonition to all of us here this morning. May God help us hear this very important word to two quarreling women for the benefit of our faith. Amen.